Can you hear me? Well, it's great to be back here again. I'm Oliver Pierce, and I'm the RUF campus minister just starting out, starting a new RUF work at Indiana University of Pennsylvania, and thankful to be back here with you guys. Was really encouraged. I kind of missed the really high up pulpit upstairs. That was a fun pulpit to preach in, but it's nice and communal down here as well. I feel like I'm maybe a little bit more with you guys. But again, great to be here. I appreciate much that, if you guys don't know, you guys actually support RUF already as a church, which is really encouraging to me, and appreciate your prayers as well. If you want to know what's going on a bit more and be able to pray on a regular basis, please let me know, because I have an email newsletter and a print newsletter that I send out. The email one's monthly and print one's 3 or 4 times a year. And just can keep up with, you know, what's going on and what you can be praying for specifically. So come and get me after the service, and I'll be glad to add you on your email, whatever you're interested in. That being said, let's turn our attention to the preaching of the Word this morning. And the passage we're going to be looking at is in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. It's a passage, one of my favorites, and really, it's something I've been meditating a lot as I think about reaching the college campus, but I think it has a lot to do with just reaching the culture we find ourselves in general, no matter where God has placed you. So I'll read the passage for us and then pray for us, and we'll begin to consider what the Lord is saying to us here. So again, Acts 17, 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far away from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, we do thank you again for this day of rest that you give us to come together to turn our eyes on you and to do it together and to hear your word together and to sing it together. And we pray that you continue to be in our midst, sanctifying us, working within us. Many of us, we may come to you now worn out and troubled by many things. Meet us in your word, with great comfort and peace and maybe exhortation and challenge as well. Illuminate our minds and open our hearts by your Spirit. Help us to pay attention to your word, to receive the truth there with faith and love and humility. And we pray that it would bear fruit in our daily lives. And help us most of all to see more clearly the beauty and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I had my own Athens-like experience this past fall as I was first getting onto the campus of IUP. And I say that because I went to the philosophy club on campus. I had found the club at the student activities fair at the beginning of the semester, and just a little side note on me, I was a philosophy and English major. I've always been kind of nerdy and interested in that stuff, maybe why I went to seminary. I'm like, oh, this is something I can relate to. So I go up to the club, I talk to the president, and she surprisingly was like, yeah, you should come. I told her immediately that I was a campus minister. I didn't want to, try to be a secretive student, though I can get away with that a little bit now, especially when my beard is shorter. So she invited me to the club, and I show up there on a Monday afternoon, and the topic for that very first Monday, in which there are a surprising number of students there, was interesting to me, was the nature of morality. Is right and wrong a objective, real thing that applies to everyone? Or is it just subjective? Is it culturally conditioned ideas that we make up in our own heads? It really just boils down to what we like and dislike. And I'm like, okay, this should be interesting. And it's my first time there. I don't want to come on really aggressive, so I just kind of sit there quietly and listen. I ask a few questions, mainly just trying to do what Paul is doing, observing. And then eventually they look over at me and they're like, well, you haven't said much. What do you think about this? What's your answer to this issue? Well, what would you have done if you were in that same situation? What would you have said to these philosophically inclined students? How would you have brought to bear the message of Jesus and his resurrection on this discussion? Maybe that's a question that like immediately interests you. It sounds really intriguing. You like the idea of that debate. Or maybe you're like, that's for you, Oliver. You're on campus to talk to those people. I don't deal with philosophers. So you go figure that out. Well, I'd contend that whether you like, that seems like you want something you want to engage with immediately, or something not appealing, it is something you have to engage with as a human being. Because really, all of us, made in the image of God, we are philosophers and theologians. We may not use the technical jargon that some people use, but we all have to answer that basic question of, for example, what is right or wrong? What do I actually do with my life? And so this account of Paul's experience here with the philosophers in Athens, it actually has a huge bearing on all of us, both personally in the content of what he's saying, but even more for those of us who are seeking to think through, how do we engage the culture around us? How do we proclaim Christ in the marketplace? And we see this playing out in three ways in this passage. We first see the motivation for proclaiming Christ. Then two, we see the manner in which we are to proclaim him. And then three, finally, the hope of how God will use that witness. So first, let's look at the motivation. Verse 16 here is really significant in the way it starts this whole series of events. You know, Paul was not planning on being in Athens. If you read earlier on in the chapter, if you read that later in the day, he was in some other areas. He was in Berea, and persecution broke out, and so he had to go to Athens to kind of wait out. He was on this extended layover, and Paul, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy there, and so he does what a lot of people would do. He goes and looks around. I'm in this great city. I might as well take a look around. And yet something unexpected happens. His spirit was provoked within him. This word could be even translated as he was. It's a deep anger. It's not just an irritation. It's something that's very deeply affecting him. Well, what was it that affected him so greatly? Well, he saw that the city was full of idols. This is a really interesting phrase. I like the most how John Stott translates it as this was a city submerged in idols. There was one Greek writer at the time that said of Athens that it was easier to find a god than a man in the city. It was almost as if this city was this vivid physical picture to Paul of the heart of all of humanity, which John Calvin called our hearts, rightly, idol factories. We just keep producing these gods. And while Paul is seeing this physical representation of it, we have to remember that an idol is not just something you carve out and bow down and worship, but it's anything. It's anything that we lift up as more important than God, whether those are good things, whether that's our families, whether that's wealth, whether that's academic success, professional success, whether that's relationships. These are all idols, and that is what is provoking Paul. But I want to go back to his anger. What kind of anger did he have here? Was he just irritated at that pagan world out there, finally fed up with it? He's going to go out there and protest with his big sign of all the sins? I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. The word here in the original language is it has a progressive sense, as if this is something that was slowly developing in Paul as he walked around. It was a slow frustration and anger that ultimately reminds us of God's anger. You could think of God's slow frustration and anger with the idolatry of humanity is almost the just continual story of the whole Bible. Because idolatry it's really the sin behind all sin. And there's so many places to go with this, but I was struck by how the connection with the book of Isaiah. If you read there in the beginning, Isaiah 2:8, it says that Israel's land too, even the people of God, that land was filled with idols. And so Isaiah prophesies against this, one of the passages that kind of starkly puts out there the wrongness of idolatry and the destruction of it is chapter 44, verses 8 and 9. Is there a God beside me? The Lord says through Isaiah. There is no rock. Yes, no, I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. I'm pointing out his connections to say that what is stirring up Paul at Athens is the same thing that stirs up the Lord as he looks at his creation and the way they're destroying it and not living as he intended them to live as his image bearers. And so as we think of that, Paul's not only stirred up just with this passion for God's glory, but in intimate connection with that, it's for the lostness of these people. Maybe we can think of Paul experiencing what Jesus experienced when he was in Israel. It's recorded in Matthew 9. In verse 36, as he sees this crowd of people, he has compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then this compassion leads to action. In the next verses, 37 through 38, he says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" Well, what provokes you? What really gets you going, gets you motivated, makes you want to go out and engage and do something about what you see going on in the world? Is it these two things? Is it this passion for God's glory and seeing how that's being taken away, is being not ultimately diminished, but in a way taken away by the idolatry of people? Is it compassion for how, because of that, people are destroying their lives with their idolatry? Or is it something else? Or maybe you're just not really provoked very often at all. I know for me, when apathy shows up in my own heart, when maybe I wake up one morning and I'm like, I don't really want to go on to campus this day, or I don't really want to talk to my neighbor, I can almost always trace that back first to my own lack of the sense of God's glory and my own idolatry and sinfulness. Perhaps to get where Paul is getting, we have to first start with ourselves to look at our own idolatry. And yet this is hard to do on our own, and I thought it was interesting that in the assurance of grace that we had read here, there's another occurrence of this word provoked. It's in verse 24. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some." That word stir up, it could also be translated provoked. It's the same word that's used here in verse 16. And I think that's a reminder us to get where Paul is, that he's being provoked enough to go out into the marketplace. It's something we do together. It's in fact something we're doing right here this morning. We're rehearsing the realities of God's glory, as we just sang of, with "O Worship the King." And yet, what he has done for us in Christ in the midst of our sinfulness, we're getting that more and more into our hearts. And it's provoking us and sending us out into the marketplace. It's the means of grace in the context of the people of God that produces this godly provocation that sends us out. Well, if that's the motivation, what do we actually do when we get out into the marketplace, when we get out into the world around us? Maybe you're motivated, but you're like, I don't even know where to begin. What do I say? How do I even think about it? Well, Paul gives us a lot to think about here to answer that question. The first thing we see Paul doing is something he often does. He goes off into the synagogue. He's reasoning and conversing. And then he begins to go out into the marketplace and he's preaching. And there he encounters someone he doesn't often encounter, maybe in some of these other smaller towns. He encounters these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And it seems at first, he's explaining why it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, as he always did when he's coming to the Jewish people. But the philosophers are confused. We read in verses 18 through 20, they say, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They were so confused, I think they thought that Jesus and resurrection were like two twin gods. That's how clueless they were. And they take him and they bring him to the Areopagus, and they want to know, what is this teaching? Explain this. This is really weird to us. Well, the Areopagus was this hill that it overlooked the marketplace in Athens. And it was the place where all the debates would go to kind of be resolved, whether it was political or religious or philosophical or some dispute between people. They would go up and discuss with this council and hear things, and this council of philosophers would kind of hear things out and make their decision, or just hear some new ideas, as Luke notes at the end of that section. And so Paul is going up here, and you almost picture this crowd gathering around him as there's these council of philosophers maybe sitting in their stone chairs, and Paul's got this huge audience. And so he opens up his speech with this attention grabber compliment that might be somewhat backhanded. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The word here for very religious, it really could be taken positive or negatively. It could be actually calling them kind of superstitious. And I think that's Paul being kind of clever of complimenting them in a way that they might perceive it as a compliment, but he's not actually agreeing with what they're worshiping. And it's no surprise that that's the case when he moves on immediately in verse 23 to gently begin pointing out an inconsistency. As Paul is going around, he's looking at all these idols here and there, so many, you know, more gods in the city than you could find a man. He finds this one idol that there's actually historical evidence of this that's marked to an unknown god. And I think that's really interesting. I think it strikes Paul because they have so many gods. I mean, it's like us today with our iPhone and our apps. We have an app for everything. You'd think they have a god for everything, and yet there's still this uncertainty. It's like, maybe we missed one god. Maybe we're really not worshiping the right god. So let's just add in this unknown god. This kind of covers our bases. I think for Paul, it was almost a visual picture, this idol, of the reality that he talks about in the beginning of Romans 1, in that chapter where he contends that all of humanity knows God, but they suppress that reality. They want to push it down. And so there's like this inconsistency. It's popping up even though they're trying to push it down. And so it pops up here in the form of this unknown idol. And I think that's a real lesson for us in how we engage with those around us. It's just beginning to notice those inconsistencies in a non-Christian worldview. Thinking about my experience with the philosophy club, I'm not really going to give you the whole spiel that I gave them, but one of the things I did immediately do was begin to point out, okay, there's a bit of an inconsistency going on here. You, on one hand, you've gotten to this conclusion that morality is subjective, that it's totally culturally conditioned, that there's no way we can come up with some absolute set of rules and laws and things that apply to everyone. That was where they were in the discussion. But 10 minutes later on in that conversation, they'd be railing at, you know, something politically going on or something their roommate did or something their professor did, and they'd be talking about how wrong it was and how stupid they were. And I'd be like, well, how can you do that? How can you say it's totally subjective, everyone determines for themselves what's right, and yet you're so angry at something somebody's doing, it's wrong? On such a basic level, there was an inconsistency. And I said that that's because you make value judgments because you're made in the image of a God of justice who has created this whole world that you live in his world, and you can't avoid this reality of there really is right or wrong, because it's rooted in who God is in and of himself. And as I was kind of moving on from that inconsistency to the nature of God and even of mankind, I really was just following what Paul is doing here. That's the next thing he does in the speech. And I think this is another important point for us to see, that Paul's pre-Christian audience here is very similar to the increasingly post-Christian world we find ourselves in. We're in a world now where people don't, or less and less, have anything close to a biblical idea of who God is, of who man is, of what sin even is. And so before the gospel is going to make complete sense to them, you have to put those dots in place. You have to have them there in their minds before you can begin to connect them to Christ and to the gospel and what Jesus has done. And so that is what Paul is doing here. And he begins doing that by talking about God. And immediately, this was so important, just to give you a little bit about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. You probably don't know a ton about them. But the Epicureans, they basically were either atheists, they thought God didn't exist, or they were deists. They thought that God was so remote and disinterested in human affairs that is practically, you know, he doesn't have anything to do with us. And then the Stoics, on the other hand, were very different. They thought of God almost as this impersonal force that just pervaded everything. Because God was in all things, even as human beings, in some sense, we were already a part of God ourselves. The universe itself was God and everything in it. And so these ideas were incredibly wrong, but I think it's worth noting that it's not just the wrong ideas of God aren't just out in the philosophy field, but they're even in Christian culture today. This is something we have to grapple with, how we think about God, because it's a universal tendency to fashion God the way we would like him to be. And one of the ways I've seen this most profoundly illustrated in our culture was in a movie that came out a long time ago called Talladega Nights. It had Will Ferrell in it. It was about a NASCAR driver. You probably thought you wouldn't be hearing about that movie in this sermon if you know that movie. But it really illustrates something profound about what we do as human beings. There's a scene where the main character, Ricky Bobby, this NASCAR driver, and his family, and then one of his friends, they're around the dinner table, and they are saying grace, as people say in the South, for, I don't know if people say that up here, for praying for a meal. That's kind of the phrase. And so they're praying before their meal, and Ricky Bobby's prayer, it's just so, I mean, this is a satirical movie. It's very ridiculous and wrongheaded. But there's this argument that breaks out in the middle of the prayer because Ricky Bobby was praying to Jesus as little baby infant Jesus the whole time. And his wife says to him, "Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby." And then Ricky responds, "Well, I like the Christmas Jesus the best. And I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to whoever you want. Grown-up Jesus, teenage Jesus, bearded Jesus." And soon everyone is just chiming in with their favorite version of Jesus. Ricky's friend Cal says, "I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too." And this is such the key phrase here. "Because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. I like to do a certain thing, so I want my God to be the same way." And then even that his son chimes in here, and this is something I would have said as a kid, probably seems so much like a kid. "I like to picture Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai." Even the kid's doing it, making God in his own image. This is a humorous, but it's at the same time sobering take of this blasphemous thing we do, rewriting God in our own image. That's what the Epicurean and Stoics had done, and that is what Paul is really wanting to get at with them and with us today. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." It's such this grand picture of who God is as the creator. God doesn't need you. You need God. You depend on him for everything, for life and breath and everything. That's every possible thing, everything. He upholds your whole existence, and yet you're acting like you can somehow manipulate him with your religion into doing what you want. or that you can, as a Stoic philosopher, you know, they kind of thought they could use their reason and basically tap into the divine and have complete control over their lives. Do we really have, we need to constantly be correcting our idea of God and reframing it with what Scripture actually reveals to us about who God is, because we have this tendency, just like these philosophers, to create a God that we like, that does things the way we want to, that never calls into question the way that we live. I one of the things I think of as I think of this description of God, it's just how magnificently generous God is in this picture. Do we really see God that way? I think the pagan conception of God often sees him as greedy and distant and unmerciful. Sometimes we can find that sneaking into our own hearts. It's not just something out there in the world. This is important to wrestle with, both personally and then as we talk with others, as we begin to share who God is as revealed in the Scriptures, and then how he meets us in the gospel. Well, Paul doesn't stop with God, however. He keeps going on, and he wants to now fill in the dots about who mankind is. And he says in verses 26 through 29, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." He's kind of rehearsing some of the same ideas we've already been talking about, but he's adding on to that, again, the reminder that it's not only heartbreaking in the way that we distort who God is, but as we distort who God is, it becomes a distortion of who we are. We forget the fact that we were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And more misery and pain and unhappiness is unleashed into our own lives when we lose this orientation. And so that's one really important thing to highlight to everyone you speak to as well, that we're all made in the image of God, that we're made to seek him, to know him, to worship him. And lastly, I just want to note here how Paul is going about this. You know, he's using some language of Greek philosophy. And he even directly quotes the philosophers and poets of the Greek Hellenistic culture. And these quotes, maybe some of your Bibles, or the ESV has footnotes here of who they came from, and they're actually pretty obscure. They're not like Plato and Homer that you might have read, you know, or read a story about Socrates in high school or in college. It's not the philosophers everyone thinks of. And I think that actually shows that Paul had this really vast knowledge of the culture that he was in. He could very quickly pull out things that were relevant to the message that he was preaching. Showing that we understand the culture that we're in, showing that you understand the community of Pitcairn that you're in, will go a long way toward adding a credibility to your proclamation of the gospel with those around you. It's not the silver bullet. It's not going to save anyone automatically. We know that the Holy Spirit is the only one who ultimately that weight lies on him to work, to regenerate the heart, to cause someone to believe. But God often uses these secondary means in that process of bringing someone from death to life. Yeah. And of course, we have to be careful about it. We don't Yeah, one commentator, I liked what he said here. He said the direct quotations from the pagan poets, they have their place as point of contact with the hearers, and they're illustrating the argument in terms familiar to them, but they in no way commit the speaker to acquiesce in the realm of ideas which form their original context. And to put that more simply, we speak in understandable ways with our neighbors. We use some of the ideas and popular themes in our culture to make a connection, but we don't do it in a way that blends the truth of Scripture with the ideas of culture in a way that would distort that truth. We have to work hard to hold those both things together, to still hold up the truth of Scripture as we're speaking in a language that is familiar. And we see here that Paul is not just catering by the what he closes his speech with. He closes with a reality of judgment and a call to repentance. He says in verses 30 to 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." He's not just getting in a philosophical discussion for the heck of it, just to toss around ideas. He doesn't view conversion as merely getting the right ideas about God and about humanity, but it's something that moves within us, that calls us to action, that bids us to repent. The unknown God is now made known in Jesus and his resurrection, and that changes everything, not just the idea, realm of ideas, but our very lives. And as we think about what Paul is doing here, it's really what the Lord has been doing again and again with humanity. He's been coming to us in ways that we can understand, and yet still bidding us to repent, but coming in those understandable ways. I mean, you think about Scripture, it very much, as you read it, that's why we learn so much about the culture within, you know, preachers study that. They learn about the culture of the context of Scripture. It's because God, in his inspiration of it, met those people where they were, spoke in understandable ways. And we see that most profoundly in Jesus and his incarnation. You know, a good passage for you to read maybe later on today and kind of reflect on what we've been looking at here in Acts as a good companion piece is the beginning of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 18. It's the prologue, and John's communicating some of the very same ideas, but within direct reference to Jesus. You know, he opens up with that very bold acclamation of Jesus' divinity, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And thinking about this unknown God theme, in the end of that, in verse 18, John concludes some of the same thing, that in a certain sense, God is unknown. No one has ever seen God, he says. God's unknown to us ultimately because of our sin. That's blinded us. And yet in Christ, he's made known that Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In his coming in grace and truth, in his incarnation, in his life and death and resurrection, Jesus is doing what has done, what Paul is trying to do here with the Athenians in a much greater way. He enables all that Paul is doing to be possible. He lived out what it meant to actually be God's image bearers, to have this right mindset that Paul is articulating in his speech. And he accomplished took the punishment for our idolatry that was needed in order for this offer of repentance to even happen. I mean, I think that's why the resurrection is the centerpiece. You wonder, why didn't Paul speak more clearly about the gospel? Well, the gospel is embedded in this idea of Jesus raised. Jesus raised is a declaration that our forgiveness of sins has been accomplished, that we are freely offered the righteousness of Christ, that there is a way to God, that there is a way to escape death and judgment. All we need to do is repent and believe. Well, what was the outcome of all of this? What results are we to expect as we try to do what Paul is doing here and what Jesus has done in our lives? Well, Luke tells us in the closing verses here in 32 through 34, he says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." You know, sometimes I read the book of Acts and I feel like Paul's like this unstoppable evangelism machine, or just a lot of people, even Peter, you think of the beginning of Acts, thousands of people converting. And yet here, we don't really see that. The very first thing that's noted is that Paul's mocked. His speech didn't convince a lot of people. He's still a babbler, as they said earlier. Though Paul's speech wasn't a failure here, it is a little bit more in line with what we often see in a more post-Christian culture. You know, some of the students at that philosophy club, I kept going week after week. They continued to hate the God of the Bible, no matter how winsomely I tried to present what the scriptures were saying and who God was and what he had done in Christ. As you try to engage your neighbors, be prepared for that mocking. Don't be surprised by it. The gospel's folly to the Gentiles. But yet, God is at work in people's hearts. And we see that in this passage, first of all, in the fact that people wanted to hear more. You know, maybe this was just intellectual curiosity, but maybe this was the beginnings of a work in their heart, of God's stirrings in them. I mean, the very fact that they would want a further hearing after Paul gave them this blunt witness to who God is and the need for repentance and the reality of sin, I mean, that's amazing in and of itself. But something even clearer happened that was a work of God. Luke notes that some men joined him and believed. And he highlights two individuals in particular, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and then a woman named Damaris. And we don't know a lot about Damaris, but just by his title, Dionysius the Areopagite, he was most likely a member of that Mars Hill Council. He was a philosopher himself. Think about that. I mean, you know, this is like the equivalent of me. I've met a few professors at IUP that are totally opposed to Christianity. Actually, I have a neighbor who I've been getting to know who's like that. And this would be like that person becoming a Christian. And if I'm really honest, that just seems impossible to me. Just seems like, no, she's way too far off. Like, how is that going to happen? But it can happen. There's no amount of intellectual opposition that can stop the Holy Spirit's converting work in people's hearts. And that's what I think Dionysius the Areopagite is reminding us here. And what's even more encouraging is we know from church history that this wasn't a one-off thing, but Dionysius the Areopagite actually ended up becoming a chief elder in the church in Athens. This was the beginning of a church plant. This wasn't just some one-off thing, but it had a long-term impact. The same thing could be happening with you as you are talking to your neighbors, to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers. This is what gives me encouragement to go on campus again and again. Our triune God is at work, going before us, preparing good works for us to do. I pray that that same thing would move you. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you are the one who gives us all we need life and breath. You alone are worthy of glory and honor. And we confess that we give that glory and honor to other things in our life. Work afresh in our lives and our hearts by your Spirit. Provoke us. Show us your glory afresh. Show us our sinfulness. Show us the lostness and sinfulness of the world around us. Help us to speak to our neighbors in ways that are clear and understandable and meet them where they are. Help us even more to have a deep, genuine love for them. Help us to be like you, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray for those around us, and pray even now for those in Pitcairn who don't know you. Cause them to want to hear more. Cause them to believe. Break through any mocking at the gospel and who Jesus is, the resurrection. Shine in the hearts of many to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us see Christ's beauty afresh, and let it drive us out into the marketplace as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.